All right, well, I'd like to invite you to Isaiah chapter 58 today. If you have a copy of the scriptures, whether it be in a book form or on a device, Isaiah chapter 58 is where we are going to look in our time together. And I'd like to say a quick prayer for us. So, Lord, we just realize right now that you are here with us, that this is your church, that you are the reason we are here. You're the one that is drawing and moving our hearts. And so I pray that we would be open and honest before your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're right in the middle as a family of rec league baseball season, and so many days in the afternoons or evenings, if you pass my house, you would see us outside playing catch in the front yard. And of course, it's Elijah, my oldest, that's playing. But if me and Elijah ever go out to play, of course, the other little ones run out with us and want to be a part of it, right? Because they don't want to miss out on anything. And so, especially my youngest, Isaiah, he's 3 years old, and he just loves anything with a ball. So he just gets out there with us. And so Elijah and I are playing catch, throwing back and forth, and about every fourth ball, you know, he's sitting there with his glove, you know, just standing there in the middle waiting for us to throw it to him. So every about fourth time, I turn to him and I try to shoot the ball, you know, right into his glove. Because for a three-year-old, he actually has a pretty good arm. But if you know anything about three-year-olds, they cannot catch. Just the hand-eye coordination and the speed it takes to be able to catch, they just can't do it. But what I love is that he just loves being out there with the big guys playing catch. And even though every time we throw it to him, he misses the ball and he has to run back and get it, he is more than happy to do that because he's just delighting in the fact that he's out playing ball with his big brother and with his dad. But if you can imagine that at some point pretty soon, if he does not develop any skill in catching, he's not going to continue to find delight in coming out and playing catch with us, right? I mean, by the time the kid's 12, my 12-year-old is not going to be excited at all to come play catch unless he actually develops the skills of catching. He's no longer going to find joy in just going out there and holding his glove out and running for the ball every time, right? He's going to need to develop some skill in order to continue to take delight in the game as he gets older. And there's an analogy to the Christian life in that story that we see in Isaiah 58. And it's this idea that, you know, when you're first saved, when you first come to know Jesus and you're adopted into his family, everything is new and fresh and exciting. It's delightful. It's exciting to come to church and learn new Bible passages that you never learned before. And it's exciting to start stretching your spiritual muscles by praying and by reading the Bible for yourself. And that's all part of God's beautiful design for his children. Yet as we continue to follow Jesus and we grow in understanding who Jesus is, you begin to want to develop some skill, right? You don't want to just learn about Jesus, but you want to get in the game. You want to understand Jesus' mission in the world, and you want to be part of it. You're no longer satisfied with dad just tossing you the ball every fourth time. You want to be a part of the competition. You want to be able to catch and throw and be a part of us counting how many times we can catch it and throw it without ever dropping it. And it's the same way with following Jesus. And in Isaiah 58, God is asking his prophet Isaiah to get his people's attention and tell them why they're no longer finding the delight in God that they experienced when they first believed and were following him. We're going to see that these people were doing the same exact religious acts and rituals that they did when they first started following God, yet we're also going to see that they know something's wrong. Something in their life of following God has gone stale. It's like they said and did the right things on Sundays, but they missed out on what following God was all about Monday through Saturday. So we're going to get into it. And the first thing God is going to tell his people is that they must repent of false religion. He's just going to show them that at some point down the line, their true and delightful following of Jesus turned into false religion. So let's see what it says. Isaiah 58, starting in verse 1. He's speaking to Isaiah, "Cry aloud and do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins." So here's God telling his prophet Isaiah to boldly declare how God's people have fallen into sin. Verse 2, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near me." God's saying, it's not that my people aren't seeking me anymore. He says, yes, they're seeking me. They keep saying they want to know my ways. And when they take the time to worship and pray, it looks like they're delighting to draw near to God, as if they were a people who want to love God and do righteousness, but there's something very wrong. And in verse 3, we see God's people are not delighting in him as they once did. And they're asking God, why? Verse 3, "God, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" You see, fasting is a spiritual discipline where you choose not to eat food for a time, and you choose to come before God and say to God and display to God, "God, I need you more than the air I breathe. I need you more than food." And so these people were doing that very religious thing, coming before God and even skipping meals to do that. And they say, "We're humbling ourselves. We're fasting as we gather to worship. But God, it's like you don't see us." Maybe God wasn't blessing them the way that they thought he would. Maybe they are not seeing other people come and respond to God because of their worship, or maybe he just wasn't blessing them and giving them peace and joy and reconciliation in their relationships. Whatever it was, they know as a people something is wrong in our relationship with God, but we're doing all the things we've always done, so what could it be? So God speaks up in the middle of verse 3. "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, and you oppress all your workers." Verse 4, "Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." God says, yes, you're coming to worship and you're fasting, but then you head to work and you don't treat your employees well. You're harsh with them. You're not seeking the good of others or reconciliation in your relationships. In our terms, what God is saying is, yes, you're doing the right thing on Sundays, but it's not translating how you're loving God and seeking to bless others Monday through Saturday. Verse 5, "Is such the fast that I choose?" God says, "a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord?" God says, "Do you think I'm pleased with you coming and practicing all the rituals of worship without then going out into the world and actually loving me and loving others the way I've called you to do? If you're doing religious things without truly showing off the love of God to others," he says, "you're like a reed in a swamp." We know that, right? We know what a reed in a swamp looks like, right? What's a reed in a swamp good for? Absolutely nothing. It's just sitting there. I wonder if what you know of God and his gospel is evidenced in the way you live Monday through Saturday. I wonder if people in our community are better off for what we do when we gather here on Sunday mornings. I wonder if you're better off for coming to church on Sundays. Listen, don't take this lightly. You know, in the law of God in the Old Testament, God commanded his people to make animal sacrifices during the time of the Old Covenant. Yet listen to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and of lambs and of goats. Well, that's extremely confusing, right? Because God's the one that told them to make these sacrifices, so now he's coming to tell them that he doesn't delight in them at all? What do you do with that? You know, God also commanded them to gather and worship, but listen to verse 14 in Isaiah chapter 1. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Listen, those appointed feasts were the times that they gathered to worship. Have you ever considered that God may not be pleased with you coming to worship him in a church Sunday after Sunday? That's what he's telling them. You say, but how could God say these things? He's the one that commanded the animal sacrifices. He's the one that commanded us to continue to gather and worship. Well, as you move on in Isaiah chapter 1, he tells you in verse 16, God says, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. And then here gets to the heart of it in 17. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. God's saying, yes, I commanded you to bring animal sacrifices as an expression of your sin and as an expression of my forgiveness of your sin. Yes, I commanded you to gather and worship in order for you to be transformed into the kind of person that would go out and seek the good and the justice and the peace of those around you so that others might experience the love of Jesus through you. But listen, if your religious activity and observance does not lead you toward practically doing good, seeking justice, correcting oppression and helping the fatherless and the widow, that kind of stale ritual, apart from a changed life of loving God and others, God says it makes him sick. So that tells me, man, I've had times in my life where my church attendance has made God sick to his stomach. John Piper says about this verse, God mercifully warns us against the danger of substituting religious fervor for righteous living. So the question becomes, do you practice false religion? You may look the part and come to the gatherings and even put money in the offering plate, but listen, is your practice of your religion transforming your heart to the place where you have a compassionate love and you desire to bless your family and your neighborhood and your coworkers and those who are in need, both in our community and around the world? If not, then God's asking you today, repent of dead religion and turn to Jesus who died and rose to give you a new life. And that new life is a passionate love for God and a practical love for others. Okay, so that's the surgery part of the passage, getting deep into our hearts, and that part hurts. But I promise the rest of the passage is all healing. It's all healing. And the only other thing I want us to see today is God tells us to pursue the delight of true religion. Yes, false religion happens. It's these forms of coming and doing the right spiritual rituals without it actually transforming our hearts. But there is a delight of true religion that God is leading us towards. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. God says, listen, if you're going to fast in a way that honors me, don't just not eat food for a day hoping for my blessings. Use that food that you didn't eat and give it to someone who's hungry. Listen, this world is dark. and it's sick and twisted and it's heinous. Yet for some of us, myself included, for the majority of our lives, we've been able to stay inside this kind of nice and neat bubble of relative security, of peace and safety and wealth. Some of us have. But here's a little bit of the reality of the world that we see when we look beyond ourselves. You know, it's estimated that there's 2.2 billion children in the world, and 1 billion of those live in poverty. That's every second child. And don't think of poverty like, oh, they don't get what they want for Christmas. Poverty means there's not enough food to be healthy. There's not enough shelter to be safe, and there's not enough clothes to be covered. For the 1.9 billion children from the developing world, 1 in 3 don't have adequate shelter. 1 in 5 have no access to safe water. 1 in 7 have no access to health services. Can you imagine 121 million children don't go to school at all? They have no educational opportunities. 10.6 million died in 2003 before they reached the age of 5. That is more than all the children in France, Germany, Greece, and Italy combined. 1.4 million die each year from a lack of access to safe drinking water and adequate sanitation. 2.2 million children die each year because they're not immunized. 15 million children are orphaned due to HIV and AIDS every year. And those horrible situations are just made worse due to the fact that there are businesses in these places that actually abuse and use these children in order to make money for themselves. You know, when Robin and I lived in India, we had this apartment and this little apartment kind of complex, and we had our first 2 children at the time, and every day we would walk outside out of our apartment complex, we would pass another married couple who had 2 children as well on the street. But they were there not because they were going somewhere like we were, they lived there. That was their curb of the street on this busy road. And this family, day after day, everything that they had fit on these 2 mats. And we were there for 6 months, and I never saw them eat. Surely they must have eaten sometimes to survive for that 6 months. The kids were school age, the brother and the sister, but I never saw them go to school. And there they were on that street, and that was everything. That was their whole world. Now, I want you to be honest with yourself, because I had to be real honest with myself at how I've usually thought about people like that when I see something like that. Do you feel and hear their story when someone's in need? Or do you feel like honestly confessing, I have a lot in my life that it's just so far beyond what I've ever experienced that I just didn't have any place to put it. I didn't have any way to think about it rightly. Or maybe you even secretly in your mind blame those people in need. You think, man, they must have done a lot of stupid stuff and they haven't lived a good life like I have to be in a place like that. And listen, I don't pretend to know this family story or everything that led them to the place that they were at. But I know one of the big predominant reasons why they were there: false religion. False religion. Because in that part of India where we lived, the religion of Hinduism controls the culture of everyday life. And the religion of Hinduism says that whatever place you find yourself in your life, you are there because of how you lived your past life. And so what you need to do in order to live a better life next time is to suffer well through whatever place you're in so that then you can come back in your next life in a better place. So what do you think that kind of false religion led good, respecting, wealthy Hindu people to do for a family like this on the streets? Absolutely nothing. Because they believed if they helped these people in any way, they're not allowing them to suffer as they ought so that they could have a better life next time. If we ease their burden now, they may come back all the worse. That's the devil doing his work in a place like that with false religion. But I have to ask you, does the religion that you follow and claim to practice lead you to do anything different for a family like that? If it doesn't, then it's a false religion, God says. I don't care what you call it. God says in verse 6, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your home? When you see the naked, to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. What does that last line mean, not hide yourself from your own flesh? Well, he's not talking about don't hide yourself from your own family. It's talking about don't hide yourself from people who are just like you are. They're just in a different position. It's talking about anyone who's in the bonds of wickedness, anyone who's oppressed, people who are hungry and homeless and naked. Listen, this is the question that I learned to ask myself as I pass this family every day. What's the difference in these people's son and my son Elijah? What's the difference? That they were born in a different place. That's truly the only difference. That's it. He was made in the image of God just like my son. He is lost without Jesus like my son. He has hopes and dreams for his future just like my son. He hurts and fears and cries and laughs just like my son. He deserves no more and no less than my son. He was simply born into an environment that's given him no more opportunity than that place on the street. Do not hide yourself from your own flesh, someone who's just like you. Do not hide yourself from people who are just like you, except they were born into a different situation. You see, there's this strange thing that happened in the American church in the 20th century. It was a debate, it was a controversy, and we usually call it the liberal versus fundamental controversy. And it kind of went like this. There were a lot of churches who were deciding that people could not believe some things in the Bible anymore, and they were having a hard time believing some things in the Bible. So what they decided to do was decide that the miracles weren't real and that Jesus didn't really raise from the dead. And they tried to just get rid of that part of the Bible so they could make the Bible easier to believe for other people. That happened in the 20th century. So you can imagine that as that was happening, churches like ours stood up and said, absolutely not. If God created everything with a word, then he could send his son to die for our sins and rise on the third day, and everything that the Bible says is right and is true. So our churches did not go liberal like those churches. But what did those churches do now that they didn't have the Bible to stand on? All they had left to do was to be do-gooders. And so what they did was they didn't want to just die out as the church, so they ended up just starting helping poor people and homeless people and helping high school dropouts and things like that. That's all they did. Yet you can imagine churches like ours, they made a mistake at this point. Because they wanted to make sure that they separated themselves from the liberal band of the church, they not only stood for the Bible, but they stopped obeying a lot of the things that the Bible explicitly told them to do. Like help the homeless and the poor and the widow and, And those sorts of things, they didn't just shift to making sure they stood on the Bible, but they actually stopped doing some of those good works because they didn't want to be identified with someone else in the church. But listen, seeking to stand on the Bible, they actually stopped doing a lot of what the Bible told them to do. You see, Jesus' ministry was always a ministry to preach and to heal. His ministry was always a ministry of word and deed. Jesus fed the hungry and then told them how their bellies could be satisfied with eternal life in Jesus. Jesus made the blind see, and then he called them to see Jesus clearly to save their souls. Listen, showing compassion to the low, to the oppressed, and to the vulnerable is not liberal Christianity. It is Jesus' method of Christianity. As long as you understand that meeting the physical need is never enough, you've got to take the gospel with them too. Because listen, we can be about freeing people out of poverty, but they're still going to die and go to hell without Jesus. So it's preach and heal, share the gospel and meet the physical need. They're not against each other. They're how Jesus does ministry. And the rest of the passage shows us God's promises. For if we will combine the work of gospel proclamation with the good deeds to those in need, what God's promises are to us. Verse 8, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. Verse 10, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruin shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So how does your light break forth and become multiplying in the community? When you begin to serve those in need, when you stand for justice for the oppressed, when you feed the hungry and house the homeless and clothe the naked, when will healing come speedily to your heart and to our church and to our community? Not when we're focused inward on ourselves and trying to get everything right, no. It's when we focus outward on others who are in need. Do you want to experience healing in your family or your marriage or your church? It's going to happen when you look outside of yourself and you pursue someone else's good and someone else's healing. That's how it works. Take away the yoke. Stop pointing the fingers and speaking wickedness. Listen, don't put the blame on the hungry. And you got to stop blaming the government or the society or whatever else. Listen, God says if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. Did you see that? God told us right there one foundational way that he fights depression in your life. We're told a lot of times that we need to fight depression by looking inward and by finding our own self-worth, but God says no. You defeat depression by looking outward and helping someone else in need. Then your gloom will be as the noonday. Why is so many depressed? Because they're so isolated and purposeless, looking in on themselves. And there's this great opportunity to look outside of yourself. This great opportunity to find community and purpose in loving others and meeting the needs of others. Verse 11 says, the Lord will guide you continually. Are you seeking God's will for your life? Are you seeking God's will for a school move or a career move or for something with your family? Are you trying to discern God's will? God says, give yourself to the lost and the hungry and the low, and he promises to guide you always. How can you have your desires satisfied even in scorched places? How could you go to a mission field and minister to a place of poverty or need in your own back, or even in your need in your own backyard? Because listen, when you're focused on the love of God and the good of others, your soul is like a well-watered garden, even in the midst of a parched land. Listen, your soul dissatisfaction is not because you don't give yourself enough time for you. Your soul dissatisfaction is due to the fact that you're way too focused on self instead of on others. Joby Martin, who's a pastor, he said this, God did not give you all that you have so that you could have all that you want, but so that others could have all that they need. Jonathan Edwards, in church history, Christian love disposes a person to be public-spirited. A man of a right spirit is not a man of narrow and private views, but is greatly concerned for the good of the community to which he belongs, and particularly of the city which he resides in. And listen, Isaiah is not saying anything or teaching anything differently than what Jesus taught when he came. Jesus said in Matthew 6, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So what do you do? Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he promises that all these things will be added to you. So listen, the applications are as many as there's people in the room. There's so many applications, but I just want us to think for just a few moments on two really practical ones, and then we'll end our time today. First is one right here through our church. You know, there's a wonderful ministry in Livingston Parish called Mighty Moms that began in 2010 when some Livingston Parish moms began to just pray for their students and for their friends and for their teachers. And after a few months of just meeting and praying, God showed these Christian moms that there were kids in the community that were at real risk of starving and of hunger. So they began what they call the Full Tummy Program, where each weekend they send nutritious meals home with children who are only getting good meals 5 days a week when they're at the school cafeteria. And the question a member of our church started asking was, well, what about the summertime? What do these kids do in the summertime? And our church, just recently in a business meeting, decided that we want to be the answer to that question for some children in our community. So because of the hearts and the efforts of you in this church, this summer we're going to be providing food to about 20 families who are enrolled in this Full Tummy program. And you can be involved by giving money, contributing items. You'll see it in the foyer, the beautiful poster there of all the things that we need and the place that you can put those items. Soon we'll be asking for help and volunteering of your time this summer, so please be involved. This is a tangible way to live out Isaiah 58 and share the love of Jesus in both word and deed to people in our own community. Then the other opportunity I want to put before you today is the one you've been hearing about all morning, sponsoring a child through compassion ministry. There's no question in my mind that the Lord Jesus is using the compassion ministry to see thousands of children around the world released from poverty in Jesus' name. Compassion partners with local churches to provide for both the physical and spiritual needs of children around the world. You've already heard about some, but let me just give you a few more facts that I learned this week. Children who are sponsored by Compassion spend an average of 4,000 hours in a safe and nurturing and gospel-centered program. They stay in school 1.5 years longer than their unsponsored peers. They're 18% more likely to have salaried employment as an adult. They're 40% more likely to get secondary education. They're 80% more likely to graduate college. And they're 75% more likely to become leaders in their communities. So I just want to boldly ask you, would you consider sponsoring a child this morning before you leave here? When we dismiss today, we still have the compassion experience going on in our fellowship hall. You can get in line and walk through that. We've got a wonderful couple with us this week who flew here from Illinois because they volunteer their time as retired. Now retired, right? Volunteer their time as retired folks to serve the ministry of compassion by showing us what the true needs are and what compassion is doing as a ministry to get Jesus to these kids and to meet these needs of these families. And so I'd encourage you to walk through there. There's going to be a table in the back of children. This is one of our four children. This is Kinson. Kinson lives in Haiti. And we walked through a compassion experience like we're doing here, Robin and I did. And that's where the Lord put it on our heart. We already had two kids, but he said, you have four kids in your home. What if you sponsored one child for every one child that you have in your home? And believe the things like I promised you in Isaiah 58, that's when your light is going to really shine forth and your delight in following Jesus and actually doing what he's called you to do, it just grows. And your compassion for the nations, it really does. I know it's all about Jesus, but yeah, I'm going to even say it helps your mental health. To just think outside of yourself and realize there's other people in the world that you can have an impact on and you can love. That's why Jesus came and that's why he leaves us here after we're saved, is that we can look towards and bless others. And that's the abundant life that he's called us to. So I just want to encourage you to think about this. Compassion's got a website, so you can pray on that and go to that website. But stop by and just look at them. Just look at the children that you can be a part of. And listen, I want to be really crystal clear as I close. That God is not saying that you have to help others in order to earn his love and approval. God is not saying, if you sponsor a child today, I will forgive your sin and bless your life. No, that's not what God says. He's not saying, if you become a part of the Full Tummy program, I will love you. You may be like, listen, Jason, this all sounds great, but I don't have two pennies to rub together. I think I need to be a part of the Full Tummy program myself. Listen, if you're in that place, God says in the New Testament, when Paul's talking about generosity, you cannot give what you do not have. And don't walk out here feeling guilty that you cannot give. Walk out of here just like all of us, receiving the free gift of God's grace and love that he gave in Jesus. You don't have to do anything this morning to receive and earn the love and approval of God. God offers it to you as a gift through the work of Jesus in the cross and resurrection. Listen, we don't do any works to earn God's favor and love, but once we experience God's favor and love, we become joyful to actually do what God calls us to do because he transforms our heart to love what he loves. And so maybe you're here and you're like, well, I can't help out this morning. But I see that I desire for my heart to change. I see how focused in I am on myself and my own little world. And I see that there's this big world out here. Listen, the message of Jesus is that God loved the whole world so much that he sent his son Jesus. And Jesus came and he gave of himself. And he even went to the cross where he experienced spiritual poverty, taking all of our sin and all of our spiritual poverty on himself so that if we would believe and receive his love for us, that we could be spiritually rich. God traded places with us. When we were in spiritual darkness and poverty, Jesus came and he laid himself down and took all of our sin, all of our shame on himself, so that at the name of Jesus, if we would call upon Jesus and believe that what he did in the cross and resurrection, he did for you, you could be saved. And when you receive that gift and you start growing in that gift, people who know and have experienced the gospel, they just become like the gospel. Not out of guilt, but out of joy. So I want to ask you, if God's pricked your heart to take a step, to sponsor a child, to be a part of the Full Tummy program today. Listen, don't let it be driven by guilt, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Let it be driven by joy. The joy that God's freeing you from your money. You don't have to worry about all that. You give it to God and His mission and let Him supply for your needs. And so the last question is, have you repented and believed in Jesus for salvation? Salvation is not a check to be earned, but it is a gift to be received by Jesus. And when you fully embrace the gift of the cross and resurrection, He changes your life. He forgives you of your sin. He gives you a right relationship with God. And then He transforms your heart day by day to love what He loves. So let's pray together. Oh God, I pray for us as a church that Jesus would be the center of all that we are. And our response to people in need would not be a response of misunderstanding, and would not be a response of it being so distant, but that we would see that we totally identify, because we were spiritually in poverty and even dead in our sin. Until Jesus saw us and showed His compassion and love for us and laid His life down so that we could be set free and made new and given a new life. And oh God, we celebrate that gospel truth today. So I pray that God, if there's anyone here who does not know You, that they would receive that gift of salvation today.